Now, returning to Exodus chapter 1, and we're reading together the first four verses of the chapter. Exodus chapter 1, reading the first four verses of the chapter. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. That theme of redemption runs right through this second book of the Bible. So much so, indeed, that the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, of which we read in chapter 12, that deliverance is held in Scripture to be a prime type of the redemption of all of God's people out of sin by the mighty power of Christ's atonement. The heart of the Exodus story is the slaying of the lamb and the sheltering of souls under the blood of the lamb. And that great promise of the Lord to Moses and through Moses to Israel has reverberated through the history of the church. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This blood of the Lamb is forever to be the token upon the houses where God's people are. This marking of the blood of the Lamb is that mark of God which says to the death angel, Christ has prevailed for this soul. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found the ransom. The Apostle Paul explicitly declares that Passover lamb to be a picture of the Lord's Christ. For he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Lord never has had any other way of salvation than through the blood of the slain lamb. Throughout the Old Testament period, the ongoing history of redemption made progress as the blood of the lamb was applied by faith to needy souls. When we come into the New Testament period, the message of John the Baptist was, Behold the Lamb! As the apostles took the message throughout the then known world, it was a message that uplifted the Lamb. And Peter put it all together when he says, We are redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And when the final wrap-up of all redemption history is set before us in the book of the Revelation, we have the saints of all ages gathered round the throne of God in heaven, and they are singing, Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The Lord never has had any other way of saving souls. The Lord still has no other way of saving souls. The Lord will never hold out any other way of saving souls. It is in Christ, by grace, through faith, and the blood applied. That way only will a sinner ever enter into the experience of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is pictured for us in the book of Exodus. When I say, therefore, that the book of Exodus is the book of redemption, I am simply saying that it is a book with a very, very vital message for us today. Now, right at the beginning of the book, there is one most significant part of the message of redemption. indeed right in the very first verse. There we read, now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, every man in his household. And of course, going on to detail how these households came out of Egypt. These are the names of the children of Israel. At the very first part of this book, I want you to underscore the reference to the names of the children of Israel. Names. We're going to talk about tonight. Names. These names are given a very prominent place, a place of primary importance in this book of redemption. Not just these names, but as we go through the book, we will find a constant emphasis upon names and redemption. And what I want us to do tonight is to take this emphasis upon names as connected with redemption. And I want to bring it all together in a very simple way. And I want us to think really of the names of the Redeemer and His redeemed. There are three basic thoughts or lines of thoughts that I want us to follow. First, in this book of redemption, the name of the Redeemer is revealed. This is primary and basic to the whole book. We turn over to Exodus chapter 3, and we find that the name of the Redeemer is announced. You remember that Moses was at the burning bush. The Lord was speaking to him, about to thrust him out as the great leader and lawgiver of Israel. He was to be the man who would bring Israel out of the house of bondage. Moses, after 40 years of retirement, now 80 years old, timid, he had tried to deliver Israel and failed. Timid, not wanting to be thrust into the front line of the battle. He is holding back. And he says in verse 13, "Behold, when I am come to the children of Israel, and so say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And here we come to one of the greatest statements in Scripture. Here we come to one of the greatest moments in the progressive history of the revelation of redemption. Here, my friend, is an Everest peak in all the mighty range of God's revelations to man, when the God of heaven, to a greater degree than ever before in history to that point, rolls back the scroll and he announces to Moses his name. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." Verse 15, the last line or two of the verse, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Here then, the name of the Redeemer is announced. But we turn over to chapter 6 and verse 3, and we find that that name of the Redeemer is explained. Verse 2 says, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah." I think it will simplify matters if we take chapter 3, "I am that I am," as the Lord speaking and using the verb in the first person singular. Jehovah is the very same verb, the very same name, only it is in the mouth of the third party, and we are saying he is. That's the basic difference. And it will be a simple way of us remembering that Jehovah and the I Am are really one and the same name. Now then, "I am the Lord." Verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or by the name of El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now El Shaddai is a wonderful name. Our translators give it as God Almighty. That's a wonderful statement. But in that name, there is the idea that not only of raw power and of great sovereignty, but there is the idea of the almightiness of God making provision for God's people. It is the name of the great provider. It is the name of Him whose heart, whose love, whose kindness are all devoted to the good of His people. It is a wonderful name. And I tell you, it is something for God's people to experience the Lord as El Shaddai. Oh, let us savor the truth of it. It is the great God of heaven who is the upholder and the provider and the lover and the sustainer of our souls. We need not fear. We need not be defeated by any power of man or any attack of hell, because God Almighty stands for our protection, stands for our provision, stands for our progress unto His preordained glory. El Shaddai is a wonderful name. But we can gather here that better than merely knowing the blessings of God is the knowledge of the ground upon which those blessings are given, the covenant grace of Jehovah. Too many Christians see the blessings, but they fail to appreciate the basis of them in the covenant of grace. I should just point out in passing here, and I am coming to deal with the name as it's explained in just a moment, but I should point out in passing that when you're living with the Lord, and we are the people of the Lord, there is and ought to be a growing knowledge of the Lord. In Scripture there is a progression of revelation. That's a big theological truth. I'm not going to succumb to my very strong temptation at the moment and get sidetracked into a discussion of progressive revelation. It's a wonderful truth, but it's also a truth that some foolish people have misused in various ways. I'll leave that for you to study. Not only is it true in Scripture that there's a progressive revelation, starting from the Old Testament until you come to the full light of the Gospel in the New Testament, but in all our lives, there is and ought to be a growing, deepening knowledge of our God. When a person gets saved, he has a knowledge of Christ, and thank God, it is a saving knowledge of Christ. And I am not for a moment undervaluing the reality and the wonder and the beauty of that knowledge of Christ. But it seems to me such a sad thing that so many people profess to be saved and to have come to a knowledge of the living God in His lovely Son, and yet they never progress to know Him in any deeper or fuller way. In fact, and again, this is another side alley that I'm only going to point into. I was speaking to our brother Steve after seeing the Hudson Taylor film. We had already talked about the fear that many of our fundamental people have about what they call the deeper life. Now, there is a deeper life movement that certainly does not live up to its name and may have various question marks over it, and certain people have taken certain doctrines and run in wrong directions with them.
But it seems something so foolish to me that you've got Christians who seem to believe that there is no such thing as a deeper life. I would say to you, there's something wrong with your marriage if after 25 years you don't know your wife or your husband any better than you knew them after 6 months. I'd say there's something wrong with your communion, with your fellowship, if there isn't that constant growing into an ever-deepening realization of the other. And so it is in spiritual things. Yes, there is a deepening realization of who our God is, of who our Savior is, of what is involved in this scriptural revelation. And Genesis, or Exodus 6 and verse 3, would point in a very graphic way that in the history of the people of God, there is a growth in the knowledge of the person and the purpose and the promises and the working of our God. Oh, that we would get in to the deep things of the person and the work of Christ. There's always so much more for us to learn. That was the secret of the great men of prayer. You've heard of Praying Hyde of India. Praying Hyde did not spend maybe 8 or 10 hours at a time simply saying, Lord, save so and so and so and so. Now, he did pray for souls. But many times he would be on his knees for hours as his mind would be absolutely riveted upon some aspect of the person of Christ in Scripture, and his mind would be led into the depths to understand. I remember many years ago, and I probably mentioned this to you, but I remember many years ago reading of him at a great conference in India. And the man in the next, they slept in dormitory accommodation, and the man in the next bed thought he would get up early in order to have a time of personal prayer before the first public prayer meeting, for everything started with a great prayer meeting. He got up at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray, and he found that John Hyde had already been on his knees for some 2 hours. The man had his time of prayer, then went out to the public prayer meeting. He came back at 9 o'clock in the morning, and Hyde was still on his knees in prayer. The man had breakfast. He went to another morning session, and he came back to find John Hyde just rising from his knees in prayer, and his testimony was his face shone like the face of an angel. And Hyde's first words really scared the man, for he looked at him and he said, "Do you realize that the Son of God became a dog for me?" The man looked at him, wondered what on earth he was talking about. He said, "I've been thinking of that episode of the Syrophoenician woman. It is not meet to give the children's food to the dogs." He said, "That's all I was. Yet the Christ of God left the heights of glory, and he took my place for 8 hours. Oh, how little we know of God. How little we can sympathize or enter into such an experience in the hurly-burly of life that has crushed out time for the spiritual. For 8 hours, John Hyde had been wrapped up in the marvels and the depths of the love that would take heaven's king and send him down to the depths of sinful shame, though he himself was sinless, to save a dog of the Gentiles from hell." There's always so much more for us to learn of the Lord.
But as we look at the Lord leading us in that learning, we find he always leads us to the name Jehovah. Always. This is what is called in theology the incommunicable name of the Lord. The name God is used of magistrates, it's used of idols. Just as we say God for the true God, and we say the God of a heathen for a false God. The word God is used for creatures and for idols. But the name Jehovah is the personal name, the special name, the unique name. As the Lord puts it himself in chapter 3, we read the words, "This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations." Jehovah, the personal name of our God. Now, first and foremost, as we think of this explanation of the name of the Redeemer, it is the highest revelation of God to man. Now, let's get that clearly. It is the highest revelation of God to man. The very pinnacle of all that God has to say to us is in the name Jehovah. All the depths of the program of redemption is in the name Jehovah. All the scope of the mighty love that nailed Christ to the cross is in the name Jehovah. All the mighty attributes of God that are shown forth in our salvation are in the name Jehovah. The whole gospel, in a way of speaking, is in that name. He says, "This is my memorial forever." There will never come a time when we can outgrow this wonderful revelation of the Lord. It is the highest revelation of God to man. And the glory of it is this, that Jehovah is the Old Testament counterpart of the New Testament word, Jesus. The Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. The Jesus of the new is the Jehovah of the old. And that can be shown in many ways. There's no simpler or more sublime way than to read the 12th chapter of John under the section around verse 41. And you'll see that there, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is set forth before us. And how is he described? There is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6 and the glory of Jehovah. And yet we are told that when the prophet saw Jehovah's glory, it was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the highest revelation because it is the revelation of God in Christ. And let me say to you that ultimately, and this is a very narrow theology to some people, but I don't want to be any broader minded than God. That's just folly. I don't want a way of salvation that is either different from or professedly wider than that of the Lord. The only revelation of God the Redeemer is in Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, God has not a word about redemption. Apart from Christ, God has not a word about love. Apart from Christ, God has not a word about pardon. There's not a word about grace. There's not a word about deliverance. Apart from Christ, there is but the outpouring of the burning fury of an offended God and the infliction of the punishment of a broken law. All God's love is concentrated in the person of Christ. All God's love is displayed in the work of Christ as he did it and then as his Spirit applies it to our hearts. That's why you'll notice the New Testament emphasis upon this name of Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that salvation is to them that believe in his name. The Lord Jesus tells us himself in John 3 and 18 that judgment is visited upon the unsaved because they believe not on the name of the Son of God. The name is announced. I am that I am. The name is explained in Exodus 6 and verse 3. And then we turn over in the book to chapter 34 and verse 6. And we find, well, we start at verse 5. We find the name is proclaimed. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now here is the name proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Here the name is proclaimed. In fact, and I really don't have time to pursue this in detail, it's a study all on its own. In fact, in many ways, the whole book of Exodus, or the book of redemption, is a proclamation of the Redeemer's name. Exodus deals with the authority of his name. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 23, how did he do it? He stood in the name of Jehovah. It's the authority of his name. The message of redemption comes with a thus saith the Lord. You know, I like that. Moses was standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was adamant that he would not let the people go. But Moses can come to him and say, you're holding my people. You're binding them. You're determined that they will not be liberated. They will not be redeemed. They will not be free. Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. You know who won out. I am delighted with the absolute authority of the name of the Lord. For I look across Greenville tonight and I think of this great nation of America and I realize there are many of the people that God is going to save, and tonight they're in the grip of the vice-like hold of sin. And all hell has them in that grip. And like Pharaoh, old Satan, that old serpent, the devil would say, I will not let them go. But there comes the authority of the divine name. Thus saith Jehovah, let them go. And I want to tell you, when God speaks it, there's not a grip that the devil ever has been able to have that will hold against the power of the name of our God. Of course, this is, when you look at the obverse side of that coin, this is what we call the doctrine of effectual calling. Now when the Lord comes to the soul that's dead in sin, here's the difference between the external call of the gospel as you hear merely the voice of a preacher. Oh my friend, that's a very important call. For God does not work and normally apart from the preaching of the gospel, and you'll be held responsible for every gospel invitation you have ever been privileged to hear. It's an important call. But the difference between you hearing me or some other preacher call you to Christ and the effectual call is the very same difference as, for instance, if I had gone to the grave of Lazarus and Christ went to the grave of Lazarus. You know, I can go to the local cemetery and I can stand over a grave and I can call a name and I can shout till I'm blue in the face and there'd be nobody come out of that grave. Oh, I know all the charismatic rubbish about the people they have raised from the dead. in the middle of the jungles of Africa and a crowd of 500,000 people where nobody, you know, I've heard all these stories, but the fact of the matter is, there's not a charismatic preacher in town who's ever gone to the local graveyard and raised anybody from the dead. And they never will. But the Lord Jesus did. And when he stood there, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. That's the experience of every Christian here. There was a time in your life when the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life and light and glory, with the authority of his own name, stood and he said, I say unto you, come forth. And you came. Bless God for the authority of his name. Exodus shows us the sovereignty of his name. Something that some people don't like, to be quite honest, I'm delighted with it. And I think in this case, they're the perverse ones and not I. But we read in Exodus 9:16 that for this cause, I raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raised up to bring glory to the name of the Lord. Now that gives me great confidence. There are a lot of strutting cocks going about. Little banty cocks. I don't know if you've ever seen a banty cock stride about. It's a famous sport in certain parts of the world. It's still in Ireland. I think it's still in various parts of the United States as well, where they have these little banties fighting each other. Man, they strut about as if they were the most powerful things on earth. You could put your foot on them and break them, as long as, of course, they didn't get their beak into your ankle first. But anyway, I think of the great men of this earth. Banty cocks. Might be presidents of this country, or prime ministers of Britain, or presidents, or whatever they have in the Soviet Union. I want to tell you, the Lord says, I have raised you up for the glory of my name. They would do well to remember it. The utter and absolute sovereignty of the Lord's name. And remember this, my friend, that every one of us, without exception in this meeting, is going to bring eternal glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either going to bring glory to his name through redemption, and forever you will be in heaven as a testimony to the glorious grace and love of God in Christ. Or else you are going to bring glory to his name in retribution, and forever from the flaming depths of God's hell you will be a testimony to the wonder of God's purity, God's holiness, and God's judgment. But there is not a creature ever formed who will not for all eternity bring honor either from the heights of heaven or from the depths of hell to the all-sovereign name of our God. Solemn thought. There's not only the authority of his name and the sovereignty of his name, but in this book there is the majesty of his name. In Exodus 20, we read that it was Jehovah who gave the law. It was given by him. It was given in his name. Exodus 20 and verse 2. It was then that the mountain was quaking. It was then that the thunders were rattling. It was then that the lightning was flashing. It was then that the people had to stand back in awe at the display of the majesty of the Lord's name. Can I say to you, and this is something I don't have time to pursue tonight, can I say to you that law and redemption can never be separated? That law on its own condemns you and me to the judgment of God. The redemption story is shown in the book of Exodus in that immediately after Mount Sinai, what does the Lord do? He brings Moses to the place where he shows him the tabernacle, which is the picture of Christ. And the most sacred thing in that whole tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, into which Moses placed the tables of the law. That law condemns you and me, but that law resides in perfect purity, without the slightest infringement, in Jesus Christ. And because he is the great law keeper and law payer by his blood shedding at Calvary, we can be redeemed. There's the majesty of his name. Thank God there is the mercy of his name. It's interesting that the Lord himself, our Redeemer, is called in 23:21 an angel. Comes as God's messenger, comes with the message of love. And we have just read in chapter 34 that the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. The mercy of the name of the Redeemer. So, in the book of Exodus, the name of the Redeemer is revealed. But secondly, in the book of Exodus, the names of the redeemed are recorded. We read in our text in chapter 1 of Exodus, and in verse 1, these are the names. Now this is right at the head of the book of redemption. I want to tell you, my friend, that is a very expressive statement. Because you lift this up onto the spiritual plane of thinking of the book of redemption, and at the head of it you had the words, these are the names of the redeemed. They are recorded. It's very, very interesting in this book just what an emphasis is placed upon names. For instance, in chapter 33, verse 12 and 17, the Lord knew Moses by his name. It's interesting, right at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, that we have in verse 15, the names of the midwives recorded. Now when you think of the people who sometimes were prophets of the Lord and their names were not recorded, you think of people who were involved in great things for God and their names are not recorded, and yet here in this book of redemption, these two midwives' names, they are recorded. Shifra and Puah. In the New Testament, looking back on this book of redemption, the very names of the magicians who rose up against Moses are recorded, Jannes and Jambres. In other words, all these names are recorded in reference to redemption in Christ. There are some like these at the beginning of the chapter, like Shifra and Puah, like Moses and Aaron. There are some and their names are recorded because they are recipients of redemption. They have been redeemed. Their name is written down in God's book. Then there are others like Jannes and Jambres. Their name is recorded as a rejecter of God's redemption in Christ. Let me ask you the question raised by the last hymn that we sang tonight. Is your name written there on that page bright and fair? Is your name in the book of redemption? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? The book of Ezra chapter 2 has a very stirring section. Verse 59 and 62 tells us of people. And they were among the people of God, but their names were not written in the books. They searched for their name. Some of them were acting as priests in the worship of God, but their names were not found written, and they were put as polluted from the priesthood. What a tragic picture. There are people, they're among God's people, and they sit in God's church, and sometimes they preach in God's church, but their names are not written where they will really count. We turn to the book of the Revelation. There are two places in chapter 13 and 8 and 17 and 8 where we have those names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And then in chapter 20 and 15 we have that awful statement, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The names of the redeemed are recorded. Whosoever was not found written in that book of life, that Lamb's book of life, was cast into hell. But Lord, my name was on the roll of the church. Is your name written here? But Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. In your name I cast out devils. In your name I did wonderful works. Question again. Is your name written here? Men and women, be very, very sure tonight that your name is, by the grace of God, in the indelible ink of the precious blood of Christ, inscribed in heaven's book of redemption. Otherwise, you'll be lost. The name of the Redeemer is revealed. The names of the redeemed are recorded. Thank God there's one final line of thought in Exodus about names and redemption. And it's this: the names of the redeemed are remembered. We turn to chapter 39. Verses 6 to 14. We're not going to take time to read the whole passage. But we will find there some of the details of the high priest's garments. And you'll find in two places the names of the redeemed are inscribed. First, they're engraved on the breastplate. And then they are written on the shoulders of the high priest, on the stones on the shoulders of his garments. I want you to get that picture. Here is our security as Christians. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And he has our names upon a breastplate. He carries us on his heart. He has our names on his shoulders, so that with all the mighty strength of divine omnipotence, he holds us up constantly before his Father's throne. And the truth is simply this, that as long as Christ appears in heaven, and as long as the precious blood of Christ is of value to God, we are lifted up by name. He remembers us by name. Didn't he himself say that he calls his sheep by name? He does so in heaven. We're remembered. By name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, that tells me I'm saved. My name inscribed over the heart and over the shoulders of the Son of God, or as he puts it, changing the figure in Isaiah 49, my name inscribed on the palms of his hands. I tell you, that is my security, that having been saved, I'll never be unsaved. I'm remembered for all eternity. Can you imagine the old devil coming to accuse one of the redeemed of the Lord? Can you imagine hell preparing her case that such a blood-washed one should yet be damned? But the Christ of God appears. That name is over his heart, and that name is lifted up with the shoulder of his strength. Can such a one be lost? Bless God, our security rests in our great high priest. Let me ask you, how is your name connected with God's redemption? Now, it is connected. It is connected. Let's learn this. For every Moses, there's a Pharaoh. For every Aaron, there's a Jannes and Jambres. For every Israelite, there's an Egyptian. Yes, your name is connected with redemption, but my friend, it must be recorded as a blood-washed sinner, covered by the atonement of Jesus Christ, and therefore redeemed, or else it must be recorded like the name of Pharaoh, Jannes, Jambres, and the rest, as a rejecter of God's word, of Christ's blood, and of God's salvation. How is your name written? Where is your name written? I trust tonight, as you think upon that name that is above every name, you will cry to the Lord, Lord, rightly relate me to Christ. Lord, bring me into the experience of redemption. Lord, wash me in the blood of the Lamb and save my guilty soul for the sake of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. And may he stamp upon you individually with such solemnity this word, that you will, by God's grace, determine that you will never be found among those whose names may be looked for, but looked for in vain, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our meeting's almost over. As you go out of this meeting tonight, you go out with some connection to God's redemption and to God's Son. See, my friend, you can't go out unconnected with Christ.
You're either for them or against them. You're either recorded as redeemed or you're recorded as a rejecter. I wonder what it is for you. I fear the picture that I mentioned from Ezra 2. I dread the thought that I'm talking to some people tonight who have a name of fundamentalist, a name of Free Presbyterian, a name of Baptist, a name of some institution or some well thought of philosophy among men. But when search is made, you're not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I dread that thought. There are Baptists in hell. There are Free Presbyterians in hell. There are Protestants in hell. Men and women. There are preachers in hell. But there's no one recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life in hell, or ever will be. Oh, come to the Savior. Make no delay. Flee to Christ. The blood still has power to cleanse, redeem, and save. Flee to Christ. Call on Him to be your Savior. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd love to see you come to Christ. Don't leave the meeting until you've made sure that your name's written there. Come to Christ. I'll be glad to talk with you as the others leave and open the Book of God and seek to point you to the Savior. May God bless you. Grant that not one will leave this meeting not saved, not redeemed. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, for his glorious person. We bless thee for his almighty work. We thank thee that thou didst send thy Son to be our Redeemer. O Lord, we thank thee for that name which is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, we would bow the knee. We long that souls would come to know him. Oh, we pray that in the authority of thine own name, thou wilt speak to precious souls and command their deliverance. Lord, break the power of sin and Satan. Break the power of prejudice and the deadness of their own souls. Break the bars of the prison house of their own ungodliness. And all we pray tonight, that thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. O Lord Jehovah, covenant God of all redeeming grace, bring souls to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear and be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.